Father, I thank you that you hear our cries. Lord, and we confess with the testimony of your word, declaring its truth before us, that there is not a soul alive who can legitimately deny the grace of God. Because we don't deserve another breath. We don't deserve life itself, oh God. Father, and though it isn't the case that every person stands up and denies you explicitly in so many words, yet we all do in our sin. Lord, when we consider that we don't deserve our next breath, it's just as sinful that we would be captivated by any other things in life besides the grace to which we owe everything. Not just another moment of life and breath in this life, but for those, Lord, that count your blood as their hope for future, grace and peace, Lord, heaven itself. Lord, surely we live in a world that is dark, darkened by sin and cursed because of the fall. Lord, and there are so many pursuits that we chase that have nothing to do with your grace and everything to do with godlessness, with rebellion, with sins and lusts of the flesh and pride of life and things that corrupt. Surely the darkness, Lord, is thick and suffocating. Would we thank you that through Christ we are victorious over the darkness? We thank you that through Christ a light now shines, burning bright in the heart of every believer, that is sufficient to ward off the flesh, this world, and the enemy of our souls. We thank you, Lord, that you work through your church to keep the lampstand of truth burning. We thank you that you've preserved your word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And let us see it as such this morning. Lord, we thank you that you give us the means of your might, that you equip us with your armor, that the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace are sufficient armaments to protect us from the world that would otherwise indefinitely distract and destroy our souls. Lord, we owe everything, our salvation and our endurance, to you. Lord, I pray that as we do cry out this morning in the heart of that song, that you would satisfy our thirsty souls with the bread of life. That you would be the water, Lord, that quenches our thirst, and that we wouldn't turn to tepid pools, Lord, when we find ourselves lacking, but we would turn to the pure nourishment of your word. Lord, I pray that you would equip us, Lord, this morning to be stronger in our walk with you as a result of what we learned this morning. Lord, and finally I lift up my heart, God, to you, crying out for strength. Let the Spirit inhabit this time of preaching, as we trust you've inhabited these praises, so that the work that's accomplished is testimony to you, that you get the deserving glory, and that your kingdom is advanced in the wake of even this service. I pray it would be evidenced by hearts that are sanctified and shaped into your image. And if there are any lost souls here, that their knees would bow before the cross of Jesus Christ, that they might join the ranks of the church that is purchased by your blood, that we read about in Acts 20, verse 28 last week. Let us live, Lord Jesus, treasuring this fellowship time together and the means that you supply as a blood-bought gift, one that your death, Jesus, paid for us to lay hold of, so that we value you more and the things of this world less. Let them grow dim in light of your glory and grace. And let our thirst, Lord, be quickened for the things of you and dry and deadened to the things of this world. Thank you, Jesus, for this time and the great gift of grace even this morning is. Truly, this is the day that you have made. And I pray that you would quicken the praises of your people and hearts to be encouraged to rejoice in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Looking forward to this morning's message. It was a rewarding study this week. We'll be covering a little bit more territory than usual, so I'll have you doing some flipping here, Lord willing, between passages, but I hope we find it worth it as we consider some breastplate connections. That'll be the title of this message this morning, Breastplate Connections. The first passage that we'll be in is Ephesians 6. Just to remind and brush up on the section of Scripture that we've been considering at the end of Ephesians that details our armaments as believers, the armor of God. So we'll read that first to get again the context, and then I hope in this message to present a brief study of three breastplates in Scripture, including the breastplate for the believer, but also a breastplate that Christ himself wears, and it's prophesied in Isaiah 59, and also the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. And I hope that the associations that this study of these three breastplates provides will enrich our understanding, our appreciation, and our implementation of the breastplate of righteousness that we read of in Ephesians. Another way to provide hopefully some legitimacy for how I'm tackling this topic is this. When we read the Bible, it's important to understand that it's not segments that are separate from one another, and then they're presented to us as a collaborative effort and a collection. When we read the book, it's tempting to think of it that way because of the conventions with which it is delivered. We have chapter distinctions, book distinctions, author distinctions, New Testament, Old Testament distinctions. And if we're not careful, it's easy to think of the Bible as, yeah, perhaps some congruent ideas, but to underestimate the fluid nature, the congruent themes that flow through the book and tie it together in beautiful, inseparable needlework, a tapestry of God's will that is absolutely divinely intended and perfectly executed. And so this message this morning will hopefully emphasize that aspect about the Word of God. That is, that it did not go unnoticed in the Old Testament to God, although it may have to his people, that when the breastplate of the high priest, the directives were given for how it should be constructed and made, and then what the worship looked like in the temple when he wore that breastplate. It did not go unnoticed to God that this would be a picture that would be picked up again later on in the Word, and there would be things about the breastplate and about righteousness that we can learn in symbolic measure under the Old Covenant that will enrich and deepen our understanding about the breastplate of righteousness, I trust, in Ephesians 6 as we read about it here in these verses. So if you're following with me, we'll begin in Ephesians 6 by reading verse 10 through 14. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We'll pause there. Point number one of this message, the breastplate of the believer. So the first breastplate that we'll consider, we've already begun to study in last week's message, and it will be that, the breastplate of the believer, the breastplate that Paul is alluding to and talking about in this section of Scripture. He alludes to this analogy, this idea of breastplate in other passages, and while you're turning to 1 Thessalonians, we'll get a cross-reference there, but I want to present to you this purpose statement. Perhaps a purpose that we could deliver, learn from this passage of Ephesians as well as 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 7, begins with this key word, defend. The purpose of the breastplate for the believer is to defend against encroaching darkness, and it's dependent on proper relationship of faith and works. This is a little bit of an extension and a bridge from last week, where we talked about the story of the Ephesian church, and we asked ourselves a puzzling question: what went wrong? Because the Ephesians had significant experiences with the gospel when the Lord brought it to them supernaturally. They had resurrection from the dead witnessed in their midst, with Eutychus being raised up when Paul prayed for him. And we see that even the society around them couldn't stand in the wake of the gospel, but a small group of believers was able to stand against even the economic system and the false gods of Ephesus, and stood for the kingdom of God and for the truth, instead of agreeing with all their neighbors who are angry at them for threatening even their way of life. Yet something happened in the Ephesian experience where the full armaments were not implemented. They must not have taken heed of Paul's advice in Ephesians 6 to keep the breastplate of righteousness and the other elements of the armor firmly fixed. Because when we pick up their story in the book of Revelation chapter 2, we see that there is a gaping hole in their church experience, and that they had lost their love that they had shown at first. And the words from Jesus himself through the author of Revelation, John, were warnings that the lampstand of the Ephesian church would be removed if they did not realize what they were missing. We made the case last week that one thing that they were probably missing was an understanding of the breastplate of righteousness. And perhaps they were operating in effect righteousness, that is, doing the things organizationally and policy-wise as a church that are, from the outside, from a human perspective, righteous. They're good things to do, keeping watch over truth, you know, taking care in church discipline to make right decisions, having a good policy statement, perhaps in a pamphlet in the back, written on stone or papyrus in those days. But they had all these things structurally in order, it seems, as we read in Revelation 2, the assessment of the church there. But there was something about the heart, about the love, about their attachment to the core of the gospel that was missing. And perhaps it was the cause righteousness. That is, the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to the believer that renders them justified in the eyes of God and holy, that works its way out in effect righteousness. That is, when the breastplate is firmly fixed over the heart of the gospel, the two work hand in hand, the cause righteousness and the effect righteousness, to make for a healthy, fortified church. So we postulated last week that perhaps that's what is missing. I wanted to give further evidence for that by picking up on similar language in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. These are the verses we read at the introduction of the service this morning in verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here, Paul uses the language of breastplate again, but he uses righteousness, faith, and love interchangeably. In other words, the breastplate that defends us against the onslaught of the enemy, that takes the form of darkness as it's described in this passage here. The breastplate is equated with faith, with love, and in Ephesians, with righteousness. And then Paul does not leave this exhortation without saying, as he always does in verse 9, the priority of our experience as believers: for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, the heart of the experience of the believer, must work its way out in our love, in our faithfulness, and in righteousness. And those two, hand in hand, will equip the church against the onslaught of the enemy. The primary purpose, again, for the shield of, or the breastplate of the believer is to defend us against encroaching darkness. And it's dependent, I feel contextually we can learn, on the proper relationship of faith and works. We note this case is strengthened here in 1 Thessalonians as we read, but also note what will rush in, what will overtake us if the breastplate is not in place. In verse 4, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. For since we belong to the day, let us be sober. So what will overtake us if we are not fortified as a church? It's spoken of as darkness. Darkness that surrounds us. And if you extinguish the light, all that's left is the darkness. Yet if the light remains, the darkness cannot approach. And this is the picture. It's all related terms like stupor, lapse of judgment, sleeping. They speak to deception and being totally blinded. You don't even know there's a problem. A church that is not fortified is extremely dangerous. A believer not wearing righteousness, not being close to the heart and the effects of the gospel, is extremely dangerous, because in their drunkenness, so to speak, in their stupor, in their blindness, in the darkness, they may not even realize they're about to stumble and fall, to be overtaken. Their way, their path is not lit by a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. That is the word of God. They've left something, something essential, something to protect them from deception that would overtake even the elect if it were possible. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. But also recognize the means. The means of God's keeping grace is given to us in the form of this analogy as righteousness and a shield to cover our heart. This breastplate that will keep us confident in Him, but we must not lose our first love. We see this language of darkness that could take us over lest we be fortified. Also, in the book of Ephesians, remember in Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 5, I'm sorry, prior to chapter 6 where the armaments are detailed, we read in chapter 5, verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. There again is talking about the effect righteousness, the righteous fruit that springs forth from the life of a believer. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord in verse 10. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And there again, the same language, darkness, stupor, sleeping, all of these warnings of what we were or what we will become if we don't have the armor of God on are seen in this passage as well as 1 Thessalonians. Again, strengthening the case that for the breastplate for the believer has a purpose in defense and also has a purpose in arming us as we move forward in an adversarial way to take ground for the kingdom of God. It defends us against the encroaching darkness, and it's dependent on the proper relationship of faith and works, understanding the grounds and the effects of our salvation. So that's the first breastplate to consider. The second one that I wanted to explore and see if we could grab some associations and enrich our understanding of the breastplate of righteousness from is the breastplate of the high priest. And for this study, I'll lead you all the way back to Exodus 28. This is the first mention that I know of in Scripture where the breastplate as an implement and as a picture, and here with strong symbolism, is given to help us understand something of the Lord and His purposes. And this is under the old covenant. Aaron is going to be set up as the first high priest of God's people, and specific detailed instructions right down to the needlework of the robes that he would wear and the different vestments that he would have on when he was in the temple interceding for God's people are given to us in these passages. And they're given to us for a reason. And it's difficult to understand sometimes because this isn't language that we typically use and may not be our favorite passage of scripture that we've memorized. But I'm telling you, there's a wealth to draw truths from these passages, even as we consider this symbolic instruction and language. Exodus 28 verse 15, you shall make a breastplate of judgment. In skilled work, in the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linens you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length, and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardis, topaz. Carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, more stones, and the fourth, and it goes on. In verse 21, there shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Very interesting. Jump down, if you would, to verse 28. And they shall bind the breastplate by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. Verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. Verse 30, and in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. I'm going to throw out a purpose statement, something we can learn about the purpose, I trust, from the breastplate that's revealed to us in detailed instructions how to make it. The question comes to my mind, I wonder what it was for, and this is my attempt. Keyword: display. The breastplate of the high priest, perhaps its purpose was to display symbolically and dynamically the predestination of God and the intercessory care for his people. And I'll try to break this down, recognizing that it's kind of confusing, or at least there's a lot of concepts here. To display symbolically and dynamically the predestination of God and intercessory care for his people. Underneath that point, first of all, we can consider the Urim and Thummim. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce them. And they are a little mysterious. Some implement of some type, two pieces, I imagine, were placed in that pocket. You remember the folded in half? It was square, the same dimension both ways. So Aaron wore a pocket over his chest. And in that pocket were the Urim and Thummim. And these were a means to beseech the Lord on behalf of Israel and get good judgments. When you hear the breastplate of judgment in this passage, it's synonymous with discernment, understanding. What should we do, God? And there's about four or five passages in Scripture where you can see the Urim and Thummim consulted in worship, where the priests went in with a question and somehow got the answer through those implements via the high priest. At that time, that's what was inside. That's what was close to his heart. But then also remember the 12 stones over the front of that pocket, each one engraved with one of the tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel. There was also stones and gold plates on the priest's shoulders, and these too were engraved with the tribes of Israel. There was a whole lot packed in to the symbolism in one small square 2 feet of body space on the torso of the high priest. And I was trying to understand and learn what would it have been like to be an enlightened Israelite who understood a little bit of the depth of what the Lord was trying to share with his people about himself in this ritual worship that symbolized now the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, it spoke something to his predestination. That is His will revealed as a derivative of His infinite wisdom and power. They would go in, the priests would go in, and he had to implicitly understand that the Lord had all wisdom, everything figured out, and he had all power. Otherwise, to ask the Lord for an answer to a question so specific would not hold up in the testimony of the experience of Israel. But the priest must know and the people must affirm that God is indeed sovereign for the worship to mean anything and for these implements to be useful and to speak something of God's nature. And these are, and this was taking place in the context of remembrance as well. So the priest went in to be ever mindful that God had designed Israel. He had decreed the tribes. He had divided the land. He had given the law. He had numbered their days. He knew the future. He had perfect wisdom. He could speak to them if he chose. His word was discernible to those who were listening. And he had made a way to intercede for his people. And at this point in time, he was doing it through his servant, the high priest Aaron, and those that followed in his lineage. When the priest went in wearing the 12 tribes, tokens representing the 12 tribes on his chest, I wonder if it passed through his mind and the mind of those who were aware of what he was doing, how God had decreed promises to Abraham, to a man who had small faith in the beginning and whose wife laughed at the very idea that he would bear many children. After all, she was far past childbearing age. So the strength of the Hebrew constitution, the origins of this nation, you couldn't put up a big statue to Abraham in the town square and have it mean much, because this was a guy who laughed or scoffed, at least his wife as well, about God's ideas. Instead, when the priest would wear these 12 stones that represented an answer to God's promise that he would give Abraham many sons, because after all, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob had all of these sons. Here he was remembering a testimony of God's faithfulness through covenant. He was wearing a testimony, a symbol of God's fulfilled promises to Abraham, a man who had small faith, a man who was sinful like you or I, a man who doubted, a man whose wife laughed at the very idea. Yet the Lord used that man, and he quickened the womb of that woman, and he did indeed bear many sons, and this testimony was preserved in temple worship, ever present for the priest to consider and for the people to withhold, even in the garments that the priest wore as he went in to worship and intercede on behalf of the people. There are these things that we can see as we consider this picture of the breastplate of the high priest, the covenant will and promises of God memorialized in stones, representing tribes, Abraham's seed, recalling the covenant event. And this theme continues through Scripture, even to the gates of New Jerusalem. In New Jerusalem, each gate is also inscribed with the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. And why would the Lord have us remember these if it wasn't to remember his predestination, the fact that it is his idea, his promises that were answered, fulfilled, and later fulfilled in Christ, to which Israel and every believer owes their future. They must trust in, and they must hold it close to their heart. And then finally, we can see that even though all of these implements speak to the sovereignty of God and his sweeping control over everything, organizing the future and preserving the present, dictating the way things were and preserving the past, even though this sovereign God is so transcendent and so amazing in what he controls, as evidenced by these memorial stones that speak to his sovereign care, he is also intensely relational. After all, the priest would go in and he would remember the needs represented by those 12 tribes and intercede on behalf of the people. Because if it wasn't for the extended favor of God, temporarily presenting a covering through those sacrifices until such time that the perfect sacrifice would arise, God would be just in absolutely destroying man and giving him the just due for his sin. The intensity of God's love for us and the magnitude of his power is evident in the breastplate of the high priest. The richness, the intricacy, the beauty, and the engineering of our God is seen even in what the priest wore and how the temple was shaped and what the ceremonies and these feasts that they were commanded to observe held for them to consider and for us today to display symbolically and dynamically. That is, symbolically representing something else, but also dynamically, something was taking place right at that time. The predestination of our God, the fact that he had a plan as evidenced by his fulfilled promises, even in the tribes of Israel, but also that he was continually watching over and caring for his people through the intercessory role of his ordained high priest at this time. And of course, the jump forward to Hebrews allows us to see how all of these pictures are fulfilled perfectly in Christ. So when we think about the Urim and Thummim, we can consider that safety and that security that the Israelites must have felt, that God had given them a way to trust that he was leading them. And they remembered that God had given them a specific way to know that he was caring for them and plotting the steps of what they should do next. In the same way, what is our seal? What is the seal of encouragement and strengthening and confidence for the heart of a believer? Is it not given to us in Ephesians as the Holy Spirit himself? The Holy Spirit provides the seal for us, that God will do the same now through his abiding presence in our hearts to let us know that the next three steps we take, the next half hour that we live, that he will lead us and he will guide us. His Spirit will lead us to understand his scripture, illuminate its truth to our hearts, guide us into all truth, encourage our hearts if we are weary, and call our attention to his promises should we doubt. So the breastplate of the high priest now is something that takes place substantially in the heart of a believer as we consider that God has moved the evidence or the assurance of confidence of his leading from a symbol on the outside to an experience on the inside. Third breastplate we'll consider this morning as again we attempt to increase in our understanding, our appreciation, and our ability to implement the breastplate of righteousness. The final breastplate is the breastplate of Christ himself. I'll turn you to Isaiah 59. This language is so similar to that of Ephesians 6 that it's difficult to imagine Paul didn't have this in mind as he wrote these words. Paul, of course, thoroughly familiar with the scriptures, learning them from when, even before he knew Christ, no doubt drew from his vast knowledge and experience with the prophets in this passage of Isaiah. And I wonder how much that shaped the words he chose in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read first of all in verse 15b, it says in Isaiah 59, the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream with a wind of the Lord, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And notice as the language of covenant is carried through Scripture, this next verse is a summary of that. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The breastplate of Christ. Christ wears a breastplate. Prophesied here is the Redeemer that will come to Zion and that will satisfy the balances of justice to right the wrongs and exact wrath where God deems it appropriate and redeem those who call on his name. These are last words that God will have in an unjust world, in an unjust society, and where wickedness and darkness is prevalent in the land. The encroaching wickedness, the encroaching darkness that we read of in the New Testament will not endure indefinitely as a factor for the believer to be reckoned with. Its days are numbered. The decay, the rot, the effects of sin, the death, and the world that is falling apart that we live in, and this wanton giving over of men's souls to pursue every lust of their heart with the means that they have right now, although finite, that has an end. There will come a time where God's justice will be satisfied in levying wrath and judgment and hell itself on every soul that does not repent before the only way of escape, the only truth and the only life, which is delivered to us by way of truth in Isaiah 59 as a Redeemer who will come to Zion. Also, he's revealed to us as a shoot that grows out of the stump of Jesse. I believe it's in Isaiah 11. I'll try to read a little here as well. You don't have to turn there necessarily with me. There shall come, in Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, the way you and I are limited to. His judgments are perfect. Notice his righteousness is worn again here in verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Notice the similarity of language there. The Lord is wearing righteousness in this passage as well. It's listed as a breastplate in Isaiah 59, but as a belt in Isaiah 11. Faithfulness he's also wearing. There's a difference when God clothes himself with something than when you and I are called to clothe ourselves with the armor of God. When you and I clothe ourselves with righteousness, it serves in part to defend us from the darkness. When God clothes himself in righteousness, it's not as if the darkness could ever have a chance to defeat him and he must be defended against it. No, when God clothes himself in faithfulness and righteousness, it's what he wants to display of his character and what the circumstance warrants he display and show forth to declare all his holy will. Our kids are memorizing a catechism that is truths about the Word of God, systematic truths about the Word of God, and my wife is faithful to get them to memorize answers to questions. And one of the questions Nikki asks our boys is, can the Lord do whatever he wants? Or can the Lord do anything? And they answer, yes, he can do, or he does, all his holy will. And when I hear that from the mouth of my three-year-old, man, does that get me fired up. Out of the mouth of babes, out of the mouth of my three-year-old, I pray it makes its way quickly to his heart. If it hasn't already, is a declaration of something of God's nature that is an appropriate response for encroaching darkness and for the sin that seems to be so rampant in our experience as we live our lives in this wicked world. The Lord's response to the wickedness of our nation, for instance, to the horrible godlessness of our world, for instance, is to clothe himself in righteousness and to dress himself in faithfulness and then one day address this world. And at that time, there will be no appeal that anyone can make except to be crushed before that stone, that standard, that truth, and that levying force of judgment that will place every wrong under the category of wrath and every person of faith under the category of the redeemed. And that is a frightening thought that everyone should approach with fear. Yet for the believer, our next thought can be an overwhelming thankfulness for grace. Because when you and I, if you can confess your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to ransom you from the darkness within, if you can confess Jesus as your Lord, you will be able to stand in the day of judgment covered by the blood of Christ. Not so for the wicked. Not so for the ideas of our culture that are pursued, quarantining themselves from the truth and from the knowledge of God. As we turn back to our passage in Isaiah 59, I wonder what were the conditions. If we consider that the Lord declares aspects of his character, he chooses to proclaim aspects of himself under the prevailing conditions. And if he was choosing to do so in Isaiah 59, what were the conditions that warranted the Lord appear in judgment, in righteousness, and also for the redeemed in redemption and glory? As we read the beginning of the chapter, it's very clear. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ears dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips has spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They reply on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. Have you ever had somebody tell you that, especially in the Old Testament, they just have a hard time connecting its truth with their experience? It seems like a primitive document written by ancients who had a difficult time understanding with their insufficient tools what society was, what technology was, and therefore it's relegated to interesting history at best. Is there anyone who sues his neighbor unjustly in this culture? Are there any frivolous lawsuits in our day? Do we trust the security that the courts provide, that our government provides, more than we trust the law of God in this land? Are our legislators working mischief and iniquity in the things that they declare from the benches of our courts and from the seats of our legislatures? Has anyone that you've talked to recently who might have shared that sentiment that the Old Testament doesn't apply ever not said, maybe even in the same conversation, how corrupt our politicians are? And that's an accurate judgment in my estimation. Most of them are indeed corrupt, and most of them fit to a T the conditions that Isaiah 59 declare. Our society no longer cares about the law of God. They have become their own God and set up their own law. They have decided for themselves that they can determine what is good and what is evil. And they don't appeal to a higher standard anymore. And you will seldom hear from the authority structures of our land, Jesus Christ, his word, the word of God, the Ten Commandments, upheld as the standard by which to judge all human attempts at ethics. Instead, we see the symbolic attempt to destroy the Ten Commandments from our history, our experience, and the influence of the jurisprudence of America. We have special interest groups that are more motivated to get action committees to take the Ten Commandments from the signet or the seal of a court and off the walls of some legislature somewhere. They're more zealous to do that than the believers are that they should make a strong stand that they remain. What will we lose if we lose the reverence for the law of God? I'm telling you, we will lose all point of reference for morality, truth, peace, and clarity, and our society will implode. And sooner or later, the only answer will be that God visits us and his glory is vindicated in our judgment. Because no one enters suit justly, no one goes to the law honestly anymore. And in verse 5, they hatch adder's eggs. The things that they produce are poisonous. They weave spider's webs. They build traps for themselves. Nothing that they do is productive. Nothing that they do benefits the society, but instead entangles through encroaching bureaucracies and webs. It's like a lie that you try to get out of, so you tell another lie. And again, we see this picture prevalent in our society. They eat eggs, who eat their eggs and die, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs, in verse 6, will not serve as clothing. They are useless, in other words. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity. Their deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation or destruction are in their highways. And does it ever make us nervous that we're more willing to go to war than we are to say a public prayer? In verse 19, we read, so they shall fear the name. Oh, I'm sorry, I meant to back up and read verse 14. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. If you, Christian, if you, believer, take a stand for righteousness, in the context of Isaiah 59, you become the enemy. And in many cases in our society, as it was in Isaiah, that is the case right now. The breastplate of Christ will be worn and adorned, and evidence of him needs to be shown and declared, and you and I are his ambassadors. How do we tie all of these pictures into exhortation? Again, to deepen our understanding, our appreciation, and implementing the breastplate of righteousness? Well, first of all, the essence of the gospel, remember, it is the light against the darkness, as we see in the breastplate, the armaments for the believer. Secondly, the history of redemption and your relationship with God, we must treasure and consider its depth and purpose, and how amazing God is in how he has orchestrated answers to our sinful plight. And thirdly, remember that we are called to pursue the glory of God, even if it means countering our culture at every turn. So we can learn that in order for us to have confidence and stand strong in the day of evil, we must be thoroughly equipped with the heart and the effects of the gospel. And we can learn that we trust in a God that was faithful to deliver painstakingly through the beautiful symbols of the Old Testament, all the way through, as Hebrews declares, the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the beautiful redemptive plan for every lost believer. And then as we gain confidence on those truths, perhaps we can also gain confidence to boldly wear the righteousness and the faithfulness of Christ. And maybe through the testimony of those who are imitating him, as Ephesians calls us to do, this world will see that they must repent or be judged. You and I are not responsible for turning the majority of public opinion, but we are responsible for declaring truth whenever we're given the opportunity. We are responsible to walk in a manner worthy of our call. As you recall, Ephesians 4, verse 1, we are responsible to be imitators of God. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God and as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice for God. Are there other ways we can imitate him? By taking a stand for his righteousness and for his faithfulness? By giving testimony to the work of redemption in our heart? By humbly yet boldly proclaiming the gospel and not compromising when pressure is brought to bear on us? I think so. And perhaps these illusions, perhaps these associations can enrich our understanding of what it means to be clothed with the armor of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that your word would serve as a sword, Lord, as its own implement to conform our hearts and transform our minds, to give us better discernment, Lord, first of all in our own lives, in areas where we've lacked, God, where we haven't taken a strong enough stand for your righteousness, when we've been more concerned about preserving our own well-being than we have that the character, the testimony of our God be preserved in light of the encroaching darkness. I pray, Lord, that you would give your people a passion for the glory of God, that we would only be satisfied when we say and when we do and when we pray and when we worship as if you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because that is truth. Forgive us for living a Christian life to benefit only our own ends. Let us seek your ends first. Let us increase in our desire to make you known, and let us decrease in the competing desires to be more selfish and self-centered as to your purposes in this earth. Lord, and I pray that your word, as we continue to study it, it becomes more a part of our life, would have a quickening effect as well. That it would give us, Lord, a heart that runs to your truth quickly and throws on the armor of God, that we might be able to stand in the wake of great evil. Surely, Lord, if we embrace the means of your might, then there is no gate of hell that can stand against your church. And what a comforting thought that is. Let us live like conquering warriors through our Savior, our triumphant King, who has already defeated death. Jesus, let us be motivated, and let our plans circle around you and the things that you love. And let us change, Lord, to include more of the things and purposes of eternity into our plans and schedules for tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray.